You know, friends, like I've mentioned in my prayer, we are in some unprecedented times as far as in our lifetime facing this pestilence. I think daily of our world leaders and the struggles that they're going through, trying to, again, do the best that they can in governing their regions. I think of our governors, our president. They have quite a duty before them. And again, it unfortunately falls at the criticism of all of us. For some, they get criticism for not doing enough. From others, they get criticisms for doing too much. And I think a lot of this, again, only expresses or shows our humanness in growing weary with this coronavirus. It shows our fear of maybe the future because things are out of our control at this point. Our lives are being governed by someone else other than ourselves. We feel, in a sense, our freedoms slipping away. It was in 1956, I believe. It was July 30th. And at that time, our lawmakers passed a law to put on our currency the saying, "In God we trust." It was in 1957, about a year later, that we first began to see that printed on our currency, "In God we trust." I question today, do we believe that? Are we practicing that? In this time of challenge that the not only is the United States facing, but the world, are we proclaiming as a nation, as the United States of America, are we standing united in the fact that we are trusting in God? And just like our children's story memory verse today, why am I afraid? For I've put my trust in God. What about you, friend? Have you put your trust in God? Or have you put your trust in the government? Have you put your trust in the medical field? Governments have failed us at times. Even doctors and the medical field, doing the best that they can, have failed at times. But there's one who hasn't failed. His name is Jesus. For his love never fails. I want to take us to a story today found in the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, if you have your Bibles at home, please open them up. Turn to the book of Luke. This story is also found in Matthew chapter 8. But we're going to look at the story in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. It's also found in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5 and onward. But reading from Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and was about to die. The centurion, that is a Roman centurion, heard of Jesus, and he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came, that is the elders of Israel, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built a synagogue." Jesus, this man deserves this favor For he's earned it. He's shown us, your people, favor, and he has helped with the synagogue, the building of the synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come to my house, to come under my roof. That is why I did not even come or even consider coming myself, because I'm not worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such faith, even in all of Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The reason I've chosen this story to look at today is because I think there's some lessons that we can learn from this about our God. Here we find again a Roman centurion, one who is considered a heathen, one who is outside of the realm of favoritism of the chosen Israel. And yet he has a belief in Jesus. Such a firm faith in Jesus that he believes that if Jesus even just says the word, it will happen. Jesus doesn't even have to be in the presence of his servant. At first, we find that the Roman centurion doesn't even go to him. He turns to the elders of Israel, who he felt had a connection or a voice with Jesus, and says, "Please, if you would ask him to heal my servant." What does that tell us about this Roman centurion? Here he has a servant, which was probably a Jew, maybe not, but he's a servant. And Romans didn't necessarily treat their servants with compassion. Sometimes they were very brutal to their servants. But this man had compassion. He had a love for this servant, so much so that he's willing to have someone go to Jesus to plead for his, or to ask for his healing. And what is it that the argument that the elders use? They say, "This man has done much for our nation." He loves our nation. He's done much for our people. He's even helped build the synagogue. As if, because this man has done this, he deserves compassion. Jesus decides to go. He's on his way to the centurion's home. All of a sudden, some trusted servants of the household come to Jesus, messengers. As they probably heard that Jesus was on the way, the Roman centurion feels, "I'm not even worthy. I'm not worthy for him to come to my household." On one hand, the leaders of Israel said, "This man's worthy. He's built a temple. He's a synagogue. He's done great favor for our people." And yet the man himself doesn't feel worthy. But again, Jesus goes. Now, the book of Matthew says, and I believe we need to put these two stories together, these two recordings of this story. Because in Matthew, we find the centurion himself coming to Jesus. I wonder, in my mind, divine imagination, you know, using that freedom or liberty to look at these stories, wonders if at first the centurion asked the elders, then hears that Jesus on his way to his household sends his servants out to say, "Hey, he doesn't feel worthy for you to come in the household. And Jesus continues to come, and the centurion himself comes out and speaks with Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you, I have not found even such great faith, even in Israel. Because as we can see, again, from the appeal of the elders, the thinking of the day was, if you are righteous, if you do what is right in God's eyes, if you obey his laws and heed closely to the commandments, then you deserve a blessing. But if you fall outside of those things, if you fall short of those things in your efforts, in your performance, then you find yourself under the curse of God. We find this when even the disciples even turn to Jesus one time when they see this blind man. And they ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That he was born blind. Again, implying that somehow, either this man is born blind because his parents sinned, or somehow, even in the womb, this man did some sin in the womb that he was born blind. Blind. Such a warped thinking or teaching of the character of God is what Jesus came to correct. Again, Jesus hears this plea and immediately he's on his way, even to the home of a Roman centurion. Who isn't worthy of a favor, but yet receives the favor of God. Because as it closes out that story, the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. There's a story that follows this that I think, again, gives us another glimpse of the heart of God. It's the story, it goes on, it says in verse 11, it says, soon after this event with Jesus' interaction with the centurion, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, Scripture says. And a large crowd from that town was with her. So again, we see Jesus. He's on the way to Nain. And as he's approaching that city, he sees this funeral procession coming. I'm sure the wailers were there, people that were following behind the casket and the mother, wailing, some of them, and Jesus comes upon the scene. And it says in verse 13, it says, when he saw this mother, his heart went out to her. And notice what he says, don't cry. Don't cry. Don't cry. Don't cry. She's already a widow. Her only child, her son, her livelihood has now died. What parent wouldn't be crying? What parent wouldn't be weeping? No parent plans to bury their children. And Jesus says, don't cry. It says, then he went up and he touched the coffin. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today. But in Jesus' day, to touch that coffin, to go and do such a thing, was unheard of. Yet Jesus goes and he touches the coffin. And those carrying it stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up. Get up." And the scripture says, and the dead man sat up and he began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Can you imagine that moment? Can you picture in your mind, even imagine that? Of seeing this mother who is weeping, she's mourning the death of her son, and suddenly to see someone come up and give your son back to you. I can only imagine the reunion. I can only imagine in my mind what it must have been like for that mother to be embraced in that son and just to hold on to him one more time. I remember years ago, there was a plane accident, and hundreds of people lost their lives. And I can remember reading many of the accounts of people who had lost their loved one. Maybe it was their wife or their husband or their son or their daughter or their friend or their fiance in that crash. And one of the most common things that came up over and over and over again in the dialogue as they're expressing their sorrow is, "I wish I could just say one more time how much I love them. I wish I would have paused for the moment before they left and hugged them and held on to them longer. I wish." And I can imagine the same thing in this mother's mind when she's in her son's funeral procession, thinking the same thing. "I wish I could just hug him once again. I wish I could tell him how special he is to me." And then Jesus comes along and gives her that opportunity. What would you do? What would you do if you were that mother? If you were the son, what would you do when your eyes opened up? Verse 16 says, they were all filled with awe and they praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Wow. Wow. Friends, again, I share this story to us today so that we might see the heart of God. Who have we put our trust in? Who are we trusting in? Here's a Roman centurion who turns away from his hedonistic religions and turns to the one true God, the Messiah, the deliverer. He puts his trust in Jesus rather than in Caesar. He doesn't feel worthy. He doesn't feel as if Jesus or anyone owes him anything. If anything, he feels completely the opposite. But he's put his faith in the heart of God. And Jesus fulfilled that wish, that prayer. And we see this mother whose heart is heavy. We don't know what's going through her mind at that point except for sorrow. We don't hear her cries out to God. Maybe she did beforehand, but there's nothing here that gives evidence in Scripture that she's crying out for God, for a miracle, for her son to be raised. Jesus just sees her in the procession, and he has compassion on her. For no reason, other than it comes from the heart of God. He sees her suffering. He has compassion, and he raises her son from the dead. I don't know about you, friend, but I know that God owes me no favors. If anything, I feel like the Roman centurion. I feel I'm not even worthy to stand here before you presenting this message. But I know, or I'm getting to know, the heart of God and the love that he has for all of humanity. At this time of Earth's history, I'm beseeching you, regardless of the circumstances at this moment, to put your trust in God. Time does not allow us to tell all the stories. But I want to remind you, we've only been going through this for a few months. Just for a moment, think back just to a time of the children of Israel when they heard about a deliverer, and for 400 years, they were subject to Egypt. 400 years they were in slavery and bondage. And they kept hearing about a deliverer who was going to come. I imagine that they may have times cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long? When is the deliverer coming?" Even at the birth of baby Moses, even being told by his parents that he was called to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. And then after killing that Egyptian and then fleeing for his life, going out and becoming a shepherd, 40 more years. 40 years in the wilderness, learning lessons as a shepherd. And then God calling him to deliver his people. Jesus made a promise to come again. He says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." You say, "Soon, Lord? How long? What more could happen? Look at what's happened to planet Earth. Look where we're at. How much worse can it get? How long, O Lord?" Jesus, "Behold, I'm coming soon." The scripture that says that a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years. Although we haven't seen the Lord come yet in the clouds of heaven, he is here. He said to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." God is with us, friends. Are you putting your trust in him? Well, if you're like me, there's times where you grow weary. There's times like the psalmist, we cry out to God. But I pray that as we read stories like this in our Bibles, and that's why we need to read our Bibles. We need to look at the stories of God's faithfulness. We need to look at stories of God, show the picture of God's heart. And those are the things that we cling to. so that it might be true. In God we trust. There's a psalm that we have been hearing a lot of, at least I've been hearing a lot of, and I'm just going to read a few verses of it, Psalm 91. I've even quoted it here a few weeks ago, if it wasn't last week. Beginning with verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, there might be a storm that's raging all around us, friends, but when we know that we've put our trust in God, he can bring us rest. We'll rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plagues that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. All friends, today I invite you once again, put your trust in God. Put your trust in God.